looking at the book of Joshua and taking a little bit of a different approach. We've not looked at it verse by verse. We've not done an exposition of it. We've not developed the themes through it, but we've looked at giants that the children of Israel faced, giants that they produced in their own minds and hearts, but real giants nonetheless, giants that hindered their progress in the things of God. These giants were things they faced on the inside, but they hindered their progress on the outside. God could not work through them. They did not enter into the blessing and the fullness of what God had for them because they faced these giants, and these giants, in essence, defeated them. The first three giants we looked at were the giant of fear, of discouragement. What was the third one? Unbelief. Trick question. It slipped my mind, too. But those giants held them back from entering the land for 38 years. Now, you may look at your life and think, you know, I've faced those giants at various times, and you may still face them. I don't think any of us get to a place in our life where we say, that giant's completely gone. It jumps up again and again. But hopefully you can say, it hasn't been 38 years that it's impeded my progress. Hopefully it hasn't been 38 months. Hopefully it hasn't even been 38 days. Hopefully you deal with these giants when they stand in your way so that you do enter into the good of what God wants for you. And so the giant fear is dealt with by faith, into the Word of God, at meditation, at realization of what God has given us as outlined in His Word, the guarantee of His presence, all those promises, His power, His purposes. It's by faith that we claim those things that God has given us. Discouragement, we displace by hope. Not only the hope that one day we will be with Him, but living in hope, the fact that He is going to complete that work in us that He has begun. And we live in hope, knowing that God is not finished yet, that no matter what happens in this world, God is still on the throne, still working. And then disobedience, we solve by obedience. We or discouragement by, I'm getting mixed up here, by hope. Right. Discouragement by hope. And so we deal with those things, and God has given us the resources to deal with them. Then last night we looked at a giant that they met after they got into the land. The giant in general, sin, but in particular for them was covetousness. And for each of us in general, that giant sin raises itself up before us. And in particular, it may be called something else at any given time in our life. It might be covetousness, it might be bitterness, it might be envy, it might be any number of things. And only you know what the giant is that you face. And in general, the giant sin is dealt with by confession. As we confess, God forgives our sins and we can go on walking in the light, being in fellowship with Him. And then, in particular, the giant of covetousness is dealt with by contentment. As we are content with those things that God has given us, we slay that giant and go on. You know, one of the wonderful things in Scripture is that there's no defeat that's final in God's sight. Look just for a moment in Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, just a wonderful little thought that deals with this giant that we looked at last night. Hosea chapter 2. Now, when the children of Israel stoned Achan, they stoned him in a place called the Valley of Achor. And that means the Valley of Trouble. Achan had troubled Israel, and so the place became the Valley of Trouble. But look at Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Or we'll read 14 for connection. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her back into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, Hosea here is trying to speak to his wife who has been wayward, who has gone astray from him, who has gone after another lover. The allegory that is being presented here is Israel wandering from God in unfaithfulness, straying from God, serving Baals, going after other lovers, and in unfaithfulness. But God, as Hosea does, appeals to her, and he makes some wonderful promises. From verse 14 to verse 23 is an appeal of what he will do. And then she rejects that, of course, and in chapter 3, Hosea goes into the marketplace of sin, and he purchases her back for those 15 pieces of silver and 1.5 homers of barley, which apparently would equal to 30 pieces of silver. He purchases her back from the marketplace of sin. But in speaking to his wife, and as God would speak to Israel, he says in verse 15, the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, he says, will have a door of hope. No failure is final with God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We often think perhaps that God is the God of the second chance. And when we confess and deal with our sins, God is able to take up those broken pieces and do some wonderful things. You know, there's consequences in the Christian life of forgiven sin. Sometimes very sad consequences. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says to us, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And you know, there's some principles in sowing and reaping. When you sow very little, but you reap a lot. And that's true spiritually. You may sow a little, but you tend to reap a lot. When you sow, you don't reap immediately. There's a time of waiting, but you reap inevitably. There is a time of reaping. And so there is consequences of even forgiven sin. And we live with those consequences as David did. But God is the God of the second chance. And he can take those broken pieces, even in the life of a Christian, can mend them. We read of the Lord Jesus that he would not crush that bruised reed. He was so tender. That flickering flame he would not put out. In tenderness, he knows how to deal with us. And so, if there's been failure in your life, don't give up. Confess those sins and live expectantly that God will mend those broken pieces and will use you again, perhaps in a different sphere. One of the things we reap may be that we can't do the same things we used to do. But God can open up a new door, a door of hope, a new ministry, and he can pick us up and use us for him. Well, let's look back at Joshua chapter 9. And we're going to just take a few thoughts from chapter 9 and chapter 10. Here's another giant they face. And I would suggest that often we face the same giant. Giant of self-sufficiency. Doing it our own way. Self-sufficiency. You know, in life we make lots of decisions. Life is full of decisions, isn't it? You made decisions this morning as to what to wear and decisions at the table, what to eat, and at the tuck shop. I mean, that's a tough decision, what to purchase. All these things, you make decisions through the day. And most decisions we make don't carry with them lots of consequences. Usually we can live with the decisions. At supper, I made a decision to eat more than I should have. And I'm living with the consequences, but I'll get over that. Hopefully by the end of this message, that will digest and work its way through my stomach. But those choices don't carry large consequences. And day by day, we make lots of choices, and sometimes there's negative implications, but often not life-shattering. Some decisions we make, a little larger, perhaps, especially maybe in the area of purchases. We buy things, and then we live with the consequences. One of the things that gets me, I'm not computer literate or into technology at all, but when something's for sale and how they show you, a camera with this many buttons, but this one has these extra buttons, and this one even has more buttons. I always feel that, if I buy more buttons, it's somehow better. And so I live with those consequences. I've paid more money and got buttons I don't know how to use. And again, it's not life-shattering, but it's just one of those things. I get a computer with a whole bunch of things on it, but I don't know what to do. I send my emails, I type my letters, but I've got all these wonderful gadgets on there. I don't have a clue what they do. So you live with the consequence. But sometimes in life, there are decisions that have larger consequences. And one of the things we as parents realize and we try to impart to our children is that the decisions you make when you're young have long-lasting consequences. Now, of course, teenagers know everything. We once had a fellow at our camp, and he was very opinionated. He was 15 years old, and he knew everything. And one of my friends said, you know, that guy should write a book while he knows everything. In other words, in a few years, he won't. But right now, he just knows everything. And most teens just feel they know everything. And, of course, as adults, we know that we have to grow through it and learn and develop. It was Mark Twain, I think, who said when he was 16, he thought his parents knew absolutely nothing. And he was surprised how much they learned in the next 5 years. And by the time he was 21, they knew quite a lot. Well, he had learned something, hadn't he? And that's true in life. And so as parents, we try to protect our children, and we try to impart wisdom and give them some sense of discernment and guidance and direction so that they don't make those life-altering and life-affecting choices that are negative. But, of course, all of us live our own life. And even as adults, we sometimes make these choices, and we live with the consequences. Sometimes it's serious choices as marriage, and we don't listen to the voice of God, and we make a poor choice, and we live with the consequences of those choices. In our society, I would suggest that many of us make choices in self-sufficiency outside of seeking God's will in financial areas just because we can. My generation, I would think, is probably the first generation, at least in this Western world, that's lived on credit. We don't need to have money. We can live on credit. Every month I get credit cards or offers for credit cards in the mail. I'm a poor preacher, and yet these banks still, you say, yeah, I know we heard you. But these credit card companies still send, credit cards. When our kids were teenagers, they would get offers of credit cards. And one of the things that happens when you live by credit is you can make decisions quite apart from seeking the will of God. You can exercise self-sufficiency because I've got the money now. That's not an issue. I don't have to wait on God. I don't have to look to the Lord for guidance and direction because I can go out and buy it now. And so we are developing as a Christian society just this mindset of independence from God in broad areas of our life just because credit is so readily available and so easy. But of course there comes a day when you have to pay. And as you pay over time, you pay far more. And in terms of stewardship, often people end up giving that money an interest that could be supporting the work of the Lord. And so it's easy to become self-sufficient in many of these areas. You know, I often said that many Christians should have plastic surgery, as they should cut up their credit cards. At least if they can't control them, they should get rid of some. And so decisions in life face us all the time. As Christians, we have the guarantee of the Lord's presence. We can discern and know His will. And as we wait on Him, we can sense or get a sense of His direction. Especially if something is contrary to His will, we can get a sense of that as we wait on the Lord. You know, God is rarely in a hurry. I don't know if you've had the experience of buying a car. The more you're going to spend on a car, the more pressure the salesman puts on you. They know that if you walk out of their office, there's a good chance you might end up in somebody else's office. And so there's tremendous pressure brought to bear upon you. It's been said, and you probably know this, that most salesmen don't know anything more about cars than you. They just know more about human nature than other people do. And they know that if they have you there, then they've got a chance. If you leave, they may not. But God is rarely in a hurry. And God rarely reveals his will in the matter of life-changing decisions in a moment of time. He wants us to pray about these things. He wants us to seek his mind and will and to think these things through. He gives us intelligence. He gives us common sense. He gives us the counsel of others. He gives us the direction of his word. And he gives us the inner peace of the Spirit of God. And it takes time for all of those things to fall into place. And so, if we are not going to be defeated by the giant self-sufficiency, we've got to allow God time to give direction in our life. Here in Joshua chapter 9, we know the story, I'm sure. The people of Gibeon, they come to Joshua. They recognize that they don't have a chance. There's no way they're going to win a battle against Israel. Like the people of Jericho, they've recognized that God has given the land to Israel. It's only a matter of time. The outcome is inevitable. It's amazing how much faith the Gibeonites had. They didn't doubt the word of God at all. They believed it. They acted on it. They were assured of God's power and his purposes being worked out. The children of Israel, as we see, as we read through, weren't so sure of those things, but the enemy was very sure. When we think back to what Rahab said, she was very sure God was going to accomplish his purposes. The children of Israel might have wavered, but the enemy was very, very sure. And so these Gibeonites act on what they know and what they believe, and they exercise faith in their scheme. And so in verse 3 of chapter 9, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors, and they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, we've come from a far country, now therefore make a covenant with us. Now, the children of Israel look at all these things. They ask the right question. How do we know you're from a far country? We may find out that you're our next door neighbors. And they present all this visible evidence as convincing proof. And the people of Israel, the elders, the leaders, Joshua, and they look at these things. Verse 12, this bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, but now look, it is dry and moldy. And these wineskins which were filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these are garments, and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but here's the lie, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So they looked at the visible, physical evidence, and there was no doubt it would stand up in court. It was plain as the nose on their face that what these men were saying was true. The wineskins had grown old, the garments were torn, the bread was old and moldy. What more did you have to know? It was so obvious that these people came from an extreme distance. But as we see at the end of verse 14, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Now, before we judge these people too harshly, I think in most of our lives we would have to say, yes, there have been days like that. There have been times like that when everything seemed to line up, everything just seemed perfect and obvious, that there was no doubt what was the right course of action. There was no doubt what the decision should be. The Lord has just arranged the circumstances. But we haven't given God time, and we haven't sought the will of God. You see, in chapter 8, when we looked at Achan, the defeat was because of sin. There was sin in their life, and God was offended because of their sin. The testimony was affected, and Achan himself was affected. And so the work of God was hindered because of sin in the life of an individual, just as it is in our lives today. When sin is there, we're out of fellowship with the Lord. John 15 says, "Without me you can do nothing." When we're out of fellowship, we cannot do anything for him spiritually. And so Satan loves to defeat us when we can. And often, we face that giant by ourselves without his help. But here, it's not so much the defeat brought by sin, but it's compromise brought by self-sufficiency and poor decision making, not seeking the Lord's will. And the consequences, again, are long-lasting. They've got to live with these consequences, and those of you who have read through the Old Testament know there are some serious consequences as a result of what happened this day. Because the children of Israel were so sure they knew the will of God, they didn't stop to ask God, "What's your will?" They didn't ask counsel of the Lord. You know, there's, as we read through chapter 9 and chapter 10, there's two things that become very obvious to us in terms of principles. They should have asked God because God knows more than we know. God knows more than we know. He knows what the enemy's up to. He knows the heart of other people. He knows what the future holds. They should have asked God for guidance and direction because God knows what we do not know. And then when we get to chapter 10 and think of what God did do there in response to prayer, it becomes obvious that God can do the things that we cannot do. So God knows more than we know, and God can do the things that we cannot do. Now often, of course, like the children of Israel, we wait until the situation is dire and desperate. And then, like they did in chapter 10, then we pray to the Lord, "Lord, we've made a mess of things. You get us out of this." But they didn't ask counsel at the start. They compromised their testimony. They compromised their position. They lived with the results of that decision for years to come. Self-sufficiency. You know, we have an enemy of our souls. Satan is, for us, a defeated enemy. His doom is certain. His weapons have been taken from him. A stronger man has come into the strong man's house. He has bound that strong man, spoiled his goods, taken his weapons from him. Remember when David fought Goliath, he took his own sword and cut off his head. And then it says he took that head, but he also took the weapons to his own tent. The children of Israel were held in fear, bondage of fear, by those weapons, by that giant. But David slew the giant with his own weapon and took those weapons into his tent. The Lord Jesus, by death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And in Revelation 1, we see him with the keys of Hades and of death. He has conquered that enemy. We don't have to fear his power, but we are warned of the wiles and the ways and the schemes of the devil. And the devil is the adversary of our souls. And he loves nothing more than to compromise our testimony and to leave us with the consequences of bad decisions. Corporately, that's happened many times. People have made poor decisions as affected the testimony of the people of God. And individually, it happens all the time where compromise is the result because of poor decisions. Satan loves to trip us up. I want to just show you briefly five references in the New Testament. You can develop these on your own, but just to show you where Satan gets an advantage in our life. One is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, verse 5, Paul is talking about marriage, and he's talking about physical intimacy in marriage, and he says, "Do not deprive one another, except with consent, for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You know, marriage is a matter of love and friendship and companionship. It's more than physical intimacy, but the barometer, in many senses, of the health of a marriage is physical intimacy. There's never an excuse for unfaithfulness in marriage, but this verse tells us that when our marriage isn't right, we give Satan an advantage. When there's something wrong in our home, then Satan has an advantage over us. It's not guaranteed that he's going to tempt someone, not guaranteed that he's going to destroy a marriage, but when our marriages are not good, when there's friction that's not being resolved, when there's a lack of communication, trust, and love, and consideration, and all those things in our homes, we're giving Satan a foothold. We're opening the door for him. It's never an excuse for failure, but we're saying to him, here's an open door. So our marriages, we need to commit to the Lord, and we need to work on them and make sure we have a good marriage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. "Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." I think Paul's probably talking about the man that he dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says it's time to forgive that person. If you don't forgive him, he says, Satan again will take advantage of us. I would suggest that when there's a spirit of unforgiveness, when we harbor bitterness towards other people, we are giving Satan a foothold. He will take advantage of that. He will fester, the thoughts will be festering in our minds, and if we will not commit those things to the Lord, if they continue to eat us up, Satan will use those things. To forgive means to commit it over to the Lord, to give it up to him, to release it to him, and let him deal with those issues. If we don't do that, then we are opening the door again to Satan. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. A wonderful passage here in Ephesians 4, verse 25 to verse 32. We over the years have done a little bit of counseling, and particularly in troubled marriages, and we always read this passage. I've never seen a marriage yet that's in trouble that the principles outlined in this passage don't address what's wrong in that marriage. This passage covers every possible thing that's wrong in a marriage. But in verse 26, Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." And so when we are angry and out of control, we allow Satan an opportunity. Anger is a learned response. We either have been raised in angry homes or we have learned to respond in anger. People don't make you angry. You choose to respond in anger. There is an anger that's justifiable. When somebody is violated and sinned against, we need to be angry at those things. When children are violated, we need to respond in anger, and we better respond in anger. But when we are angry in the normal relationships of life, and that anger then controls us, it allows Satan an opportunity. There's two things Scripture says are wrong with our anger. It's when we hold it too long, let not the sun go down on your wrath, or when it takes control of us, when it crosses that threshold where anger controls us. And so if you have a problem with anger, then you are giving Satan a foothold. That enemy is looking for something to get hold of in our lives. Remember, nobody makes you angry. You choose to respond in anger. Then in James chapter 4, We're told in verse 7 to submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a context to this passage. He talks about the world in the first 5 verses, and then he talks about ourselves in the following verses. But he talks about sin in our life. He talks about double-mindedness. And when we are double-minded as to the things of God and the things of the world, we again give Satan the opportunity. He uses the world as a foothold in our life. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, similar thought. In verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so here in the context, again, it's submission, it's humility, but it's also casting our care on him. We heard this morning about being anxious for nothing. When we're filled with anxiety and we refuse to hand it over to the Lord, it gives Satan the opportunity again. So those thoughts you can develop on your own. They're very solemn verses. We do have a real enemy. And sometimes, as a believer, we can give him the opportunity. You know, to use an analogy from sports, not many of you perhaps understand hockey. There are other games in the world, but none to compare. In hockey, the reason they have boards is when you get the puck behind your own net, you're supposed to shoot the puck off the boards and up the ice. What's very tempting when you're behind your own net is you see somebody on your own team going up the middle of the ice. And it's very tempting to say, you know, I could just pass the puck right up the middle of the ice and get that guy. Sometimes it works. But more often than not, when you pass the puck up the middle of the ice, somebody from the opposing team is there to intercept it. And there's nobody between them and your net. There's just them and the goalie, usually. Now, it doesn't mean they score every time. But if you give them enough opportunities, sometime they're going to score. And in these areas that we've just thought of, we give Satan enough opportunities, sometimes he's going to score. And so we've got to be vigilant in these areas of our life. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 9. Again, in verse 14, these solemn words, they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Self-sufficiency. They thought they could do it themselves. They didn't count on giving Satan a foothold. They didn't think in their wildest dreams that possibly Satan could be using physical, visible people to trip up the people of God. But Satan can do that, can't he? The circumstances of life that cause us problems come in physical, visible forms. We face these giants that are of our own making. Self-sufficiency, that giant, is one that we produce. But the result is seen in the everyday experience of life. And Satan uses the circumstances of life, and he uses people and decisions and choices to bring compromise into the lives of the people of God. And so, what's the answer to self-sufficiency? It's dependence on God. It's going to him in prayer, seeking his will, his guidance, his direction, and his will in these matters. Not just assuming that in logic we know what's going to happen, and in human reasoning and human intellect we've worked it all out and nothing can possibly go wrong. The longer we go on in the Christian life, the more we know something possibly can go wrong. The potential is there. And we keep passing the puck up the middle of the ice, something's going to happen. You see, when you pass the puck up the boards, even if it's intercepted, there's defense. There's somebody between the goalie and the enemy. But if you tempt the devil time and time again, you're giving him an open door. And so self-sufficiency, thinking we can do it on our own. Young people, you're at a stage in life where, as we said, so many of the decisions that lie ahead of you are life-forming, life-changing. You're going to make decisions, some of you, over the next 3 or 4 years that are going to determine the course of your life. And you will sit here at family camp. The Lord hasn't come 20 years from now by His grace. And the course of your life, to a large extent, will be cemented because of decisions you've made when you are young. And so I can't emphasize enough, in those decisions, seek the will of God. Not your will, but His will. Let Him guide and direct you. He knows more than you know. He knows the hearts of other people, and He knows the future. Seek His will. Give Him time. When we first went out in the Lord's work, we went to Zambia in June 18th of 1980. And the missionaries we were going to relieve were in a hurry for a number of reasons to leave Zambia, and wanted us to come and wanted us to speed up the process. But through the process, we were seeking the mind of God. And it was a conference where David Long was speaking, and some of you would know who David Long was. And I asked his advice. I said, what should we do? Here's the circumstances, and here's the pressures. And his response was, don't rush God. Take time. Make sure God is leading. There were some things that had to happen for us to know for sure what the will of God was going to be. And we could have rushed. It might have turned out okay, but we could have rushed and been sorry for a lot of years to come. Seek God's will. Well, if you look over in chapter 10, just a few thoughts about not being self-sufficient. Here, after the fact, they, of course, as a result of the compromise that they came across or came into, as a result of the decision they made, as a result of the covenant they entered into, they had to go to the defense of Gibeon. The city was under attack from the other nations, other peoples. The Amorites, in verse 6, have gathered against us. There's a confederacy of five kings who came against them. And as a result of a compromising decision, Joshua and the people of Israel were drawn into a battle that they didn't choose. But they were forced to fight this battle. Here's an immediate consequence of the decision they made. Now, God in His grace intervened on this occasion, and they went to Him in prayer. They recognized the folly of being self-sufficient. They recognized in advance that here's a situation, a circumstance, we need God's help. And God did things in this chapter that they could not possibly do. He sent hailstones in verse 11. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them. And as far as Azekiah, and they died, and there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still over Gibeon and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Remarkable thing. God had the power to do what they did not have the power to do. Not only did they know what they did not know, but in response to prayer, He could do the things that they could not do. Now I said, by His grace, He immediately intervened in a situation that could have been disastrous. The children of Israel never fought a battle like this against a confederacy of kings. They were ill-equipped in many ways to fight this, but they're in dependence on the Lord. And the Lord intervened. He used nature. He used the circumstances of life to intervene and win a great victory. And God can do that. Now in our lives, when we enter into a compromising decision, and maybe a while before those things are sorted out, we may live our life with those consequences. But here, as part of the consequences, God intervened. But they learned this important lesson. We should pray. We should seek the Lord. We should live in dependency on Him. And that's how we slay the giant of self-sufficiency. Seek the mind of God. Now, this compromise with the Gibeonites comes up again in the days of David. Remember, the people of Gibeon complain about their treatment at the hands of Saul and his descendants, and people are killed even hundreds of years later as a result of this covenant. But it would seem that God, by his grace, intervenes. And in Ezra chapter 8, Gibeonites are mentioned. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we see some Gibeonites working on the walls. Now, I don't know if they were Jewish people who happened to live in Gibeon at that time or if they were Gibeonites. But God, by his grace, over time, again, the God of second chance intervenes and does some wonderful things. But you have no guarantee. When you act in self-sufficiency and you compromise your testimony, compromise the course of your life, you have no guarantee that God will bail you out. He'll give you the grace to live there. He'll give you the sufficiency from himself to sustain you through those circumstances, but he may not and likely will not take you out of those circumstances. So there's the fifth giant that we've thought of, and I'm sure all of us, perhaps more than the others, readily identify with this giant, self-sufficiency. You know, Frank Sinatra had that song that made him famous, "I Did It My Way." He knows better now. But many Christians really live life that way. I'll do it my way. But why? God knows more than we know. He knows the hearts of other people. He knows the schemes of the enemy. He knows the future. And he can certainly do far more than we could ever do. And so here are the giants we face. But if for every giant, God gives us a resource. And as we depend on God, God responds. I want to just leave you with an illustration that illustrates dependency on God and God's way. It's about Judson of Burma. Judson of Burma came to know Christ as a Savior here in New York State, somewhere up near Albany. He had been at university. I think it was at Princeton he went to. And while there was a man who was a professing Christian, and Judson had ridiculed his faith and, you might say, blown him out of the water, driven his faith away, whatever faith that man had. Well, there came a night when Judson was traveling in upper state New York, and he was looking for a hotel room. And he knocked on the door of a hotel late at night and asked for a room. And the innkeeper said, "There's only one room available, but it's next door to a man who's in the throes of death, a man who's going to die very soon." And Judson had nowhere else to go, so he said he would take that room. And all night he listened to the death throes of this man. And the man died during the night. And the next morning, Judson and the innkeeper were talking. He asked the name of that man. And of course, it was the man whose faith Judson had destroyed at university. And Judson came to know Christ as his Savior and went on to do a remarkable work in Burma. The 20 years he was there, he lost his wife and several children. He spent 7 of those years in prison there, but he did a remarkable work. But before he went to Burma as a young Christian, his earnest desire was to reach Jews for Christ. That was the burden of his heart. He wanted to reach Jewish people for Christ. And the Lord never opened up that door, and Judson ended up in Burma. But at the end of his life, as his wife, his second wife, was reading to him a newspaper article. It was about some Jews who lived in Turkey. Now, it's a long way from Burma. But this newspaper report said there had been Jews in Turkey who had been converted through reading the account of Judson's sufferings in Burma. Wasn't that remarkable? Judson wanted to reach Jews. He did. But it's certainly in a roundabout way. But this is what Judson said in response to what his wife read to him. "This awes me," he said. "This alarms me." "Why?" she asked. He responded, "When I was young, I prayed for the Jews and tried to go to Jerusalem as a missionary. But God sent me here to preach in Burma and suffer in Burmese prisons. Now by this means, God has brought Jews to repentance in Turkey. What awes me is that I never prayed earnestly for anything, but it came. Sooner or later, perhaps in the last way I could have imagined, but it came." Isn't that wonderful? Why would we want to be self-sufficient when we have such a God as that? Let's pray.